word, isn't it encouraging to hear the stories of those who have
gone through those kind of situations, situations that we may not be our situation, may not be our story, but yet we all go through certain things, and to hear how the Lord brings people through. And you know, every time the Lord brings people through, there seems to be a common thread to those, and it's what we just sung. People who are willing to humble themselves and put Jesus first. So many times we want to put ourselves first. You know, after all, wasn't that the first temptation? You will be like God. Isn't that what the enemy told? I think I mentioned that to you already. You will be like God. And that's what got Adam and Eve's real attention. Oh, we will be like God. But when we realize that He is God, and we humble ourselves under the mighty hand of God, then God does exalt us. God lifts us up. God can use us. He loves to use empty vessels. He must use empty vessels. Because if we're filled with ourselves, we got nothing to offer, right? Nothing. I got nothing. But when we're emptied to be filled by Him, now there's something that the world needs to see and the world needs to hear. But it takes empty vessels. I'd like to talk a little bit tonight about another one of the questions that God asked of a gentleman in the Old Testament. We're not necessarily just focusing on the Old Testament, but there are so many of these stories, so many marvelous moments when God arrives and God speaks and God asks questions of people. And of course, there's some good ones in the New Testament as well. Boy, we could go through all the questions Jesus asked people when people came to Him or when He spoke. He often would ask them questions. I actually even referenced one a little bit this morning. But in the book of Numbers is a very fascinating character. Now, we don't have time to go through the entire story word for word, and this is not designed to be a sort of an expositionary teaching on these chapters in Numbers, but we're going to use the entire story as a backdrop against the big question that God asks. And as we go, maybe we'll get a little intellectual, maybe we'll get a little historical, get a little theological, a little cultural. But as we go, we're ultimately going to come back to what, at least to me, has been one of the top doctrines and teachings and instructions that I have heard at Pilgrim Camp over the years. And I think once we kind of work our way down to it, you're going to say, oh yeah, I think I've heard that before here. This is nothing new. We heard that one before. But let's look at this a little bit together, because I want to talk, as I said, we're going to get a little, you know, a little academic in some points, but I want to talk about the curse of syncretism. Now, you might say, well, what's that? It sounds bad. Whatever it is, it doesn't sound good, and I don't want it. I don't want to catch it. Is there an antidote? Is there a cure to that? But it is something that has been in the world right from the beginning. I'm not going to tell you what it is yet. Let's see if you can figure it out. We see it in the question that God asks, but it's something that God wants us to deal with, each one of us, in our hearts and in our churches. And it kind of goes along with one of the prayers that we were praying this afternoon in the prayer meeting for our nation. And so let's follow this a little bit. And it deals with, if you know, Numbers 22, 23, 24, 25, the story of Balaam. Isn't he a fascinating character? Sort of morbidly fascinating, right? Because you don't get the feeling that he was such a swift individual. At least as you go, after this part of the story, after we read his story, you go through the rest of the Bible, every reference to Balaam is negative, isn't it? We read about him several times in the Old Testament. Maybe we'll look at one of them later on. Every single one of them is negative. But yet, he is fascinating as you read what happens here through this story. Now, the interesting thing about it is, at least to me, and again, I'm sort of talking from my own heart, and I hope you'll be able to kind of identify with this as well. My question is simple, and it's not particularly profound, but maybe it is. What was this guy's deal? What was Balaam's deal? What was up with this guy? Because if you look at it, I mean, you know, just a few things, you know what his name means? His name means destruction. Now, what a great name to give your kid. Wouldn't you love to name your kid Destruction? By the way, just a little something, you know, this morning, there's so many things in that story about Cain and Abel, and I had to kind of make my choices. But did you know what Abel means? Breath or nothing. That's what the name Abel means. Isn't that the second boy born? Breath or nothing. I said, wow, that poor guy got shafted. He got short drifted here, that name. What a bummer of a name. Not breath or nothing. Well, here, Balaam's name means literally destroyer. And you know, he kind of gets a reputation. He becomes famous. He becomes famous for being able to divine will. How's that? That's a little repetitious there. To divine, divine will. In other words, to figure out what the will of the gods was. And to pronounce both blessings and cursings upon individuals and even upon nations. If you read the story, you realize that Balak hears and knows of Balaam, who literally is knocked down the street. He's hundreds of miles away. And Balak sends that envoy to him to ask him to come, to travel hundreds of miles to place a curse on the children of Israel. Now, interesting thing about this guy, Balaam. As you know, I'm the history teacher, so I'm always intrigued by the history of the era, the history of the region and the culture. And you know, back in 1967, in a place in northern Syria called Deir Allah. Deir is a word that kind of has the loose translation of temple. Allah, anybody sound familiar? Yeah. God, from the Arabic family of languages, temple of God, in a place called Deir Allah, 1967, as they were excavating, as they were digging with pickaxes and shovels and all, they discovered a tablet. And on that tablet was a story about a man named, anybody want to take a guess? Balaam, son of Beor. And on that tablet, which dates from the best that they could figure out from about the 800s BC, about 860 BC, this story talks about a prophet, a servant of the gods named Balaam, son of Beor, who it is revealed to him. Now, again, I'm not saying this story is absolutely true. It's not biblical. It's extra biblical. But this is what the tablet says as they were able to decipher it. It is revealed to him by the gods that an apocalyptic event is going to occur. The destruction of the world. Now, it's broken into a few pieces, so they weren't able to decipher the entire story, but as it appears, as they're able to piece it together, they come to realize and read and translate that Balaam somehow appeases the gods and saves the world from destruction. Interesting, huh? Regardless, it's authentic, and regardless of anything else, it shows us that this fella was known. He was known, and he was pretty famous for his grasp of the divine, or of the gods. I mean, think about where this tablet was found, in a place known as, in English, the Temple of God, the House of God. And here's this story about Balaam, son of Beor. Check it out if you want. Look it up online. You can read almost the whole text as they have it, but that's the short and long, basically, of this story. Now, as you go even another step further, look at where he lives. If you look in Numbers 22, verse 5, again, as I said, we're not going to go through this verse by verse, but I want to point out some very interesting things that just kind of support what we're going to look at tonight. It says that Balak sent these messengers to Balaam, son of Beor, at Pethor, which is near the river. Does anybody know when you read in the Bible the river? Okay, the Euphrates. Now, if you know your biblical geography, those atlas, those maps in the back of the Bible are a great thing to look at sometimes. In fact, one day, I actually told my congregation, and we did it, I said, my text for today is the maps in the back of your Bible. Now turn to them. We're going to look at some stuff. So you can understand how all this works together geographically. Because sometimes you get a picture in your mind. It makes a whole lot more sense. Well, Pathor is up near the Euphrates River. Now, remember the children of Israel, they were coming from the south of Israel, right? Do you have a little picture in your mind? If not, look at your map in the back. The Euphrates River is way up to the north. And where Balaam was living, that area we know is the area around, let me see if any of these names sound familiar to you, around Haran or Haran or Paddan Aram. Do those names sound familiar to you at all? Well, I heard it. Sister Alethea, you get a check plus tonight. You get a gold star. That's where Abraham had encamped with his family after God had told him to leave. Remember, to leave Ur of the Chaldees? They followed the river. If you're looking at the map, they followed the river. I did that in school sometimes. I'm told, wait a minute, if your way, you got to go this way. Up the river. And they camped there, and it was there that Terah, who was Terah? Abraham's father. I'm really testing you tonight, right? Terah died and was buried in that region. Also, just another little interesting tidbit, which again, all point is this is the purpose to this. This isn't just a geography lesson, although I get excited by that kind of stuff. It was also up there where Jacob fled from Esau. And there he served his uncle Laban for Rachel. But he also got Leah and two others in the bargain, didn't he? So you understand that up in that region, there appears to have been a group that knew about the God of Abraham. Because after all, that's why they had moved in the first place. Now, to what extent did they follow him? I mean, you know, Laban, he was an interesting character, right? He sort of knew God, but he was his own man, right? And he gave Jacob a run for his money. But still, that whole region, that's where Balaam was living, in that region. And so it seems, if you just kind of put the pieces of the puzzle together, that the knowledge of Yahweh, or the God of Abraham, still survived in that area. And guess what? Balaam is proof of that. Balaam is absolutely proof of that. Because later on, I'm going to kind of jump ahead in the story for just a minute. I want you to look down at verse 18. Same chapter 22. We're going to be mostly sitting in chapter 22. I just wanted to give you the scope of this whole story. But you'll notice here in chapter 22, verse 18, this is after this request is made. Balaam, come and curse the children of Israel. It says, verse 18, then Balaam answered and said to the servants of Balak, though Balak were to give me his house full of silver and gold. By the way, if you know about Balaam and you know what the New Testament says about him, this was actually probably more of a suggestion than anything else. If he were to fill my whole house full of silver and gold. How do we know that? Because the New Testament tells us, I'm going to cheat. I'm going to jump ahead a little bit. Because it tells us in the Bible, is it in Peter? We're told, what is one of the sins of Balaam? Greed. It was greed. They have run after the way of greed, the way of Balaam. So when you know that, when you see what the Holy Spirit comments on Balaam, you realize that he wasn't just saying, oh, I'm sorry, no matter what you do. I can only do, you know. No, he was making a suggestion. Because that was Balaam's heart. But notice what happens here. That was not even the point. Though Balak were to give me his house full of silver and gold. Here, watch this carefully. I could not go beyond the word of the Lord. By the way, the word he uses there, you'll notice it's all capital letters. Capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D. You know what that is in Hebrew? Yahweh. He uses the term Yahweh. When you read your Bible and you see all caps, that's Yahweh. That's that famous name for God, which the people of Israel were actually not even supposed to speak. They weren't even supposed to say it. When you see capital L, small O-R-D, that's Adonai in Hebrew, the Lord, the boss. We read, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Brother Tim mentioned that the other night. Well, you know what that is? The Shema in Hebrew. Shema means hear, listen. Shema Israel, Adonai, the Lord, Eloheinu, your God, Adonai, Echad, the Lord your God, the Lord is one. So I gave you a little tip when you're reading through your Bible. Maybe most of you know that already, but when you see all capital letters, that's Yahweh, that holy name for God. And the reason I say that is that's exactly what Balaam uses here. And you notice he says, I could not go beyond the word of Yahweh, my God. That's startling to you? He claims the God of Abraham as his God. I could not go beyond the word of the Lord my God to do less or more. Now, let me just step back for a minute to that fragment of writing that they found at Deir Allah, because you know, on that are the names of several gods. Ashtar. These are names that may sound familiar to you if you're familiar with Canaanite. Not Ashtaroth, but Ashtar. It's another one. But you got the right family, Brother Tom. One you may not be familiar with is Shirk. And, you ready? Elohim. Anybody familiar with that one? You know that one? In the beginning, God, Elohim, created the heavens and the earth. And when you look at this, and you look at this story, you realize why God comes to Balaam and asks him the question that he asks him. Does anybody know? Now, you can cheat and look, but does anybody know what question God comes to Balaam with? Now, I know right away, when we think of Balaam, what do we think about? The donkey, right? I said that to my son. He's like, Dad, what are you going to talk about tonight? Oh, hello over there, Sister Heidi. I'm sorry. I don't mean to be keeping my back to you. But, you know, I told my son, he goes, what are you going to talk about tonight, Dad? I said, I'm going to talk about Balaam. He goes, who was that again? I was like, the guy with the donkey. He goes, oh, yeah. Because right away, we think about the donkey. We're going to talk about him in a minute, too, just very quickly, just a glancing reference. But tonight, I want to talk about the question that God asks Balaam. Does anybody know what it was? Look with me, same chapter, Numbers 22, verse 9. The request comes to Balaam. Balaam says, wait the night. I'm going to see what God has to say. I'm going to see what the Lord has to say to me, what Yahweh has to say to me. And notice what happens. Verse 9. Then God came to Balaam and said, who are these men with you? Now, I don't know about you, but when I read this story, typically I kind of go over that pretty quickly and I just move on because I want to get to the donkey. Or I want to get to those prophecies, a star, and all about the one who is yet to come in. Do you realize Balaam prophesies about Jesus? You know that, right? I know you do. But what about this question? I mean, who says this? God says this. So if God says it, it's probably worth thinking about a little bit. It's probably worth paying attention to, because God just doesn't throw words around, you know, just frivolously. What was God after? After all, God knew the answer to this question, did he not? I mean, every time I pose the question, what's my question to you? Did God know the answer? And every time the answer is yes. God knew the answer. God wasn't asking it for his own benefit. He wasn't investigating the situation. Sound familiar? God knew the answer. Why was he asking it? It was for Balaam. It was for him. It was for him. And so what was the point here? Well, the point was this. We'll kind of try to keep it a little bit simple so we can get to the end of this whole thing. He's saying, okay, you claim to be my follower. You claim me as your God. Why do you have all this other stuff? These guys here. I mean, after all, think about this. What did they come and ask him to do? curse the people of Yahweh. Balaam had described Yahweh, and I'm using the exact term so that we understand that he was using the same language. By the way, see, Balaam knew all the right words. He knew all the holy lingo. He knew how to do this. In fact, one author, I was reading a little bit about this, as I was telling Brother Corey, you know, you do a lot of reading about these different stories, and I like to see what other authors have to think about this whole thing. And this one author described Balaam as number one on the conference circuit because he could talk about any god you wanted to talk about. He could talk about Yahweh. He could talk about Ishtar. He could talk about Shirk. He could talk about Shakariah. He could talk about them all. And it seems as if he was able to divine their will. And he could explain any whatever conference you had, you could invite him, and he was fluent. And he knew all the right things to say. But the Lord says to him, who are these men with you? What is this all about? It's as if he challenges Balaam on the spot. And he's really saying to him, Balaam, you claim me. What about all this other stuff? You're going to curse my people? And you claim me as your God? You see, the real problem is that you claim me as your God, but in the same breath, you claim all these other gods as your gods as well. And that discovery that they made, the archaeological discovery, seems to support that very strongly. He was a jack of all trades. Which god do you need today? He was like a snake oil salesman. It cured everything. I got a god for you. I got a god for you. Oh, I got a god for you. No matter what you need, I got a god for you. And we'll take care of you. And he becomes famous for this. And God challenges him, doesn't he? God challenges him. And you know what's so interesting about this? The Lord actually tells him, you shall not go with them. You shall not curse the people. That's verse 12. You shall not curse the people, for they are blessed. Now, did Balaam know that that was true? This is not a trick question. Who said it to him? God. So he knew. What happened when Balaam went to curse the people? Every time, what does he do? Okay, I'm going to curse you. Oh, blessed are you. And he can't stop himself. Right? No matter how much they offer him, no matter the king's getting upset and he's tearing his clothes and he's yelling and screaming. He goes, the only thing I can do is I can only speak what God tells me to speak. But watch, because there's something insidious going on here, which is going to kind of lead us to our conclusion. Notice as we go down this story, we looked at verse 19, remember? You know, the Lord said, even where he claims, the Lord my God will say to me. And it says, look at verse 20. I just want to point this out to you because this is going to put us on the right track. And God came to Balaam at night. Now notice, God had already spoken to him, hadn't he? How many times do we want to hear a word for the Lord, from the Lord, that agrees with our own opinion? And we'll keep searching until we find the one that we like. You know, Lord, what do you want? Lord, what do you really want? No, Lord, I'm really serious this time. What do you really, really, really want? That seems to be Balaam's heart. Because then the Lord comes to him again in verse 20 and says to him, all right, listen, here's what we'll do. If the men come and call you, then rise and go with them, but only with the word I speak to you, that you shall do. So look what happens in verse 21. Notice what is not mentioned here. So Balaam rose in the morning, saddled his donkey, and went with the princes of Moab. What's not mentioned there? Exactly. Not one word of them coming to call him. Lord says, if they come to call you, so sometimes it's interesting. I learned this in middle school English. Sometimes a writing is just as interesting for what it doesn't say as what it does say. A lot of times we tend to insert things into the story, but the Bible doesn't say one word about them coming to call him. He's just like, okay, good enough for me. I'm gone. I'm going. I'm there. Oh, Lord, I'll just say what you want. I promise. Cross my heart, hope to die, stick a needle in my eye. But I'm going. Why was that? 2 Peter 2:15. Keep your finger there, but just turn with me real quick. 2 Peter 2:15. We got to read this one. Look at what Peter says here. 2 Peter 2, verse 15. We'll just stick to this verse. He's talking about false teachers. They have forsaken the right way and gone astray, following the way of who? Balaam, the son of Beor. What was his problem? He loved the wages of unrighteousness. He loved the wages of unrighteousness. Do you realize, you do know this, that when Balak sent that envoy to Balaam, they sent a big offering to his ministry. Big offering to his ministry. They offered him lots of money to do this. And Balaam was bound and determined somehow to get that reward. And you know, all know the story. You know how the donkey was smarter than he was. The donkey was smarter than he was. But do you know what his problem was? As you look at the whole story, yes, we know what it was here. We see he was greedy and all of that stuff. But his problem was syncretism. You know what syncretism is? And I told you, I'm going to define that for you so you'll never catch it, okay? Make sure you use that antibacterial stuff on your hands. No, it has nothing to do with that. Syncretism is a word that basically means add. You see, I heard Ravi Zacharias say one time that when he often speaks, especially in Asian countries, especially in Hindu nations, oftentimes people will come up to him and say, "I believe in Jesus." And of course, as a young evangelist, he got all excited. Oh, they believe in Jesus. But what he came to realize, and if you know anything about the Hindu religion and other religions of that same style, what that person really means is, "I believe in Jesus and Krishna and Ganesh and the Buddha." They've just added Jesus to their panorama of gods because they've accepted many gods. And Jesus is just the latest addition. That's syncretism. How many of you have ever met a person who says, "You know, I'm very spiritual. I believe in Jesus, but I also believe in a little bit of this, and I believe in karma, and I believe in reincarnation, and I believe in Zen meditation, and I believe in astrology, and I believe in a little bit of this, and I believe in a little bit of that." Does that sound familiar? That's the spirituality of the world today. People will pick and choose and take whatever they want. I'm very leery when I hear someone say, "Oh, that person, very spiritual." Because, you know, that can mean anything. Now, used to mean once upon a time. Used to mean it was a person who loved God, right? But not anymore. Not anymore in our society today. I know you folks are still, you still get around once in a while. But you know, there's all kind of things out there. People just take, "Oh, that pleases me. I'll use that part. Oh, I like that too. I'm going to use a little of that. Oh, I like that." You know, I have a nephew who believes in Jesus and reincarnation. All right, that's just one example of millions. Well, that's what Balaam was. He knew God, but he also had a little bit of this and a little bit of that. And he had the God du jour and the God for this little idea. He had it all. And God challenges him. And what does he do? He goes after the money. He goes after the money. And you know the story, that even when it's all said and done, and he does what God tells him to do when it's all said and done, after he almost gets killed by an angel with a sword, and if it wasn't for a stupid donkey, he would have been dead. Right? If it wasn't for that, he'd have been dead. The donkey saved his life. Saved by a donkey. How's that for a testimony, huh? That would make for an interesting testimony, huh? You say, "You know, didn't have any great offers. I was saved by a donkey." But when it's all said and done, do you know what he did, don't you? He still wanted the money. Oh, God, I did what you... I only said what you wanted me to say. I only pronounced blessings, and some marvelous blessings, if you've ever read them. Wonderful things, he said. But then, we only get this piecemeal, but I'll show you the proof is in the pudding in just a second, because when it's all said and done, what does he do? He goes to Balak, and he says, listen, I could not pronounce a curse upon them, because whom God has cursed, he has cursed, and whom he has blessed, he is blessed. But here's an idea for you. Here's an idea. How about you send from your nation and you seduce them? Seduce them. Let them see how beautiful your daughters are, and they'll be finished. Because they will commit, in a sense, both physical and spiritual idolatry, and God will judge them. And isn't that exactly what happens? It's exactly what happens. But you know, somebody had something to say about that. Book of Joshua. Take a peek real quick. Let's just look at the end of Balaam's story. You know the end? You know the end of the story, don't you? You know how he ends up? Joshua chapter 13, verse 22. As Reuben, the tribe of Reuben, is inheriting the land here, we see. All of a sudden, in just one little verse, we read this almost as an afterthought. The children of Israel also killed with the sword Balaam, the son of Beor, the soothsayer, among those who were killed by them. You see, they knew. They knew. God had revealed to Joshua, had revealed to the leaders what Balaam had done, what he was responsible for. And you know, you don't curse God's people lightly. You don't curse whom God has blessed and put a stumbling block before them and have God not take notice. And God made sure that Balaam was dealt with, that Balaam was dealt with. But now let's back up just a little bit. Let's just talk about this idea of syncretism for just a minute, because Balaam is one of the prime examples of this in the Bible. The children of Israel, you know, they went on to do this too. They had their temple, and they had their high places. Remember those? They had their temple, and they had their high places. They had their tabernacle, and they had their groves, and their Asherah poles, and the places where they caused their children to go through the fire to the god Molech. It was as if with one hand, they wanted, didn't want to lose God, but their other hand was in everything else. Just like Balaam. Just like Balaam. It's very interesting that even in Revelation to one of the churches, Jesus, the Alpha and the Omega, says, I got something against you because you were walking in the way of Balaam. What in the world was he talking about? Did the church become greedy? Were they all about money? We see that in the church today, don't we? People that claim to be filled with the Holy Spirit, prophesy, heal, and then look for money, right? You know, one time I was watching something, and I won't name the ministry because frankly, I don't really remember it, but I remember the show. I came to church one Sunday night and says, guys, you're not going to believe this. I was watching a Christian service on TV, and you know what the preacher said? God wants to bless you. God wants to bless you. But you got to plant a seed of faith. And so here's what you're going to do. You're going to send me a seed offering. I'm like, okay. Little seed, mustard seed, no, penny. $1,000. And God will bless you. I'm telling you, I walked into church hot that night. I was like, I can't believe what I heard. They're asking for $1,000. I said, you know what? There's some poor people who are going to send that because they want God's blessing. Some of this and some of that. Some of God, some of the world. Some of this God, the true God, some of the false gods. And you know, I said, there is, in a very real sense, a plague of syncretism. We say today, But it has always been in existence. It's been around since the days of Balaam and even before. What is it? How do we see it today? We see it in the church because the church often has one foot planted firmly in the kingdom of God and the other one in the kingdom of this world. With one hand, we're reaching and trying to hold on to God. And with one hand, the other hand, we're trying to reach for everything else because we want it all, baby. We want God like that dear Hindu fella. I believe in Jesus and. We want Jesus. Yes, we do, because we recognize the benefits of Jesus. But we want Jesus and. And just fill in the blanks, right? Each one of us can think. You know, if we really let our minds go, we could think, boy, Jesus and. That's not a bad idea. Now, I know most of you are, hopefully, you're well beyond that. But isn't that how so much of Christianity, we want Jesus, but yet we want this, and we want this. That's why we started today. We started tonight, felt so strongly that we should begin with, you know, hearing from people who chose Jesus and nothing else. Jesus and nothing else. I told you we were going to come back to one of the foundational teachings of this camp. You can summarize it in two words. Jesus alone. Jesus alone. This has been a long kind of rambling study in the life of this man, just a little bit, but it brings us back to what is it that I really want? Is it Jesus and, or is it Jesus alone? You see, this question, let's bring it down to us now, because this question could be asked of each one of us. What if God were to say to you, in a sense, who are these men with you? What he's asking. You know what he'd be asking us there? You know what he would really mean by that? What are the other alliances that you've allowed yourself to make? What else is it for you beside Jesus? What is all that other stuff? That other luggage, that other baggage, or to borrow this question, those other men with you. What is it? What have you allowed yourself to gather and take with you along with Jesus? For us, is Jesus alone. I think about myself. You know, as I said, you know, we make that choice. But yet, we make that choice again every day. Every day. You know, Jesus, when he was tempted, I almost mentioned this earlier, but I wanted to save it for now. When Jesus was tempted in the wilderness and he defeated Satan, get thee behind me, Satan, thou shalt not tempt the Lord your God. It says, and Satan left him for a season. For a season. Waiting to come back another time. Boy, for all of his evil wisdom, isn't he foolish? Going to attack the Son of God again? Well, you know why? Because the Lord wants us to see that, you know, just because you've made that choice doesn't mean, well, I made that choice one time. That ought to be enough. No, no. Every day we must choose. For me, today, it is Jesus. For me, today, it is Jesus. There were some years ago, I was at a conference and I heard a speaker say something that I never forgot. You know, sometimes you write things down and sometimes things just stick you like a, you know, like an arrow. You just can't get rid of it. You know, he was talking about facing temptation and his topic was saying yes to Jesus, which fits exactly what we're saying tonight. And you know what he said? I never forgot this. I didn't never wrote it down, but I never forgot it. He said, don't wait for the temptation to come. Don't wait. Don't wait. Each morning when you wake up, say yes to Jesus and no to everything else. And settle it first thing in the morning. So that when the enemy comes along, you don't even have to fight that fight. You say, oh, sorry, I already made that decision. It's, you know, it's not quite always that simple. But I thought, what a great point. Settle the yes to Jesus. Same thing tonight. How about, and I know so many of you dear folks have, and we endeavor to do that every day, but I want to encourage you again, say yes to Jesus. Settle it first thing in the morning when you get up. There's a song that I love. I don't think we know it here at camp. Sort of a gospel, sort of a Negro spiritual, I believe, but it says, In the morning when I rise, in the morning when I rise, in the morning when I rise, give me Jesus. I thought, wow, what a walk with God. In the morning before my feet hit the floor, I turn my eyes heaven when I say, today it is Jesus. It is only Jesus. Jesus and nothing else. That doesn't mean you don't have to go to work. Doesn't mean, you know, well, I just chose Jesus today, so, you know, I got to call in sick. Let a substitute deal with those kids, right? No. We can't do that. We have to go about our business. But no matter what we do, the decision has already been made. It is Jesus. It is Jesus that I want. And that's why we sang, take the world, but give me Jesus. Jesus, sweeter than all the world to me. Nothing else but Jesus. Jesus alone. It's a teaching that has been declared from this and other pulpits here in this room by better than me. Those who knew God better than I. But you know, the message is still the same. Just seek Jesus. When you put him first. You know, down at home in Keensburg, we try to put things on our bulletin board that are not necessarily cute, but something that's a little pithy, that'll get people to think. And right now, down the Jersey Shore, there's a little white church that's got a bulletin board out front. And on the bulletin board, it says, with Christ at the center, all of life comes into focus. You see, when we put Jesus first, and as we heard, we don't get all the answers. It doesn't just, you know, everything's plain and simple and smooth and fine and wonderful and dandy. No. But when we have Jesus, no matter what else comes, we've got it all. We've got the one upon whom we can stand, the lover of our souls, and nothing else draws our attention. You see, that's the cure. You know, we tell our kids, we tell the young people, we tell ourselves. Can I digress for just 1 second? I was talking to somebody recently. In fact, I think it was Brother Corey and I. We were riding and we were talking. We were on our way for a little Martha's ice cream this afternoon with the boys. And boy, did we partake. We had communion of a different sort. But, you know, I said to him, you know, Brother Corey, it's so interesting because when I was a kid, when I was young, our teachers, our ministers, our Sunday school teachers and all talked about, you know, the challenges that young people face, you know, saying yes to Jesus, you know, full surrender, commit, consecration, finding the will of God and all of those things. And, you know, I almost had the impression that that was just a young people issue that I figured, well, okay, we'll pray about that. And we ran to the altar and we sought the Lord and we wanted his will and we desired his will. And as much as by God's grace, he led us in his will. But I sort of had the idea that now when I get their age, when I get the age of those who are sitting at the table that I'm sitting at now in the palace, that would all be done. Well, you know what I found out? It's not just a young people issue. It's an all of us issue. And they are decisions that we have to make, must make every day as Christians by the grace of God, so that one day when we stand before him, he looks at us and he says, well done, good and faithful servant. You have chosen well. Like Mary, you've chosen the better part. And so, let's just seek Jesus. I'm not even going to go back to where I was. I think I've said enough. I don't want to belabor this. Let's seek Jesus. We prayed in our prayer meeting this afternoon. Some of the dear folks were praying. Boy, I tell you, I appreciate some of you saints when you pray and all. And boy, that hour goes so quick. I know it was a few minutes late. We were tearing back up the Northway to get back in time. But what a precious time of prayer. It went so quickly. But we prayed, and someone quoted that verse, if my people, which are called by my name, we're praying for our nation, shall humble themselves and pray and seek my face. Then will I hear from heaven. Then will I hear from heaven. You notice what the Lord says? Seek my face. Seek me. Not seek me and. not even seek me, and a good candidate, right? Or someone who's got a good idea for our nation. Much as we love our nation, we want people to have good ideas. God knows we need a few. But that's not what he says. He says, if they will seek me, then will I hear from heaven, forgive their sin, and heal their land. Let's seek Jesus. Let's seek him only. Let's make him the lover of our soul. And then you know what will happen? All that other stuff that attracts us so easily, it'll just fall by the wayside. Because you'll have found the real thing. Who wants junky artificial when you got the real thing? We eat the new, you know, the real maple syrup. When I try that corn syrup stuff again, it's like, yuck. Yuck. But you know what's interesting? The people who are used to the corn syrup, when they taste the real thing, you know what they say? Yuck. Yuck. But boy, when you come to appreciate the real thing, the artificial just holds no interest. Now, Brother Paul, I expect the next order for the palace to be the real deal. Yeah. Brother Paul's like, yeah, and our rates are going up, brother. Oh, when you find Jesus, you've found everything. Haven't you found that to be true? Keep seeking him. I say that to me as more than I say it to you. Keep seeking him, and all these things will be added to you. Let's just pray, shall we? Father in heaven, Father in heaven, we know that sometimes there is that tendency in our hearts. We love you, we want you, we desire you, but boy, those calls, sometimes they can get our attention. Help us, Lord Jesus. Lord, so fill our vision that we will desire nothing else but you. May we desire you, Jesus alone. I pray again for those dear young people that are down in the village. I pray, Lord, that they will get a sight of you which will just spoil them for everything else. And may that sight be made real to them day after day after day, that each day of this pilgrim journey, we will desire nothing but Jesus himself. And we know that when you come, the Father comes and the Spirit comes and you make your abode with us. We long for that experience. We thank you that we have begun to experience that. And many here have experienced it in a great way, but we know that there's more. There is much more, and so we desire you, and may we seek and run after you with our whole heart. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen.
Is knowing you the greatest thing in all my life. Is knowing you, I want to know you more. I want to praise you more. The greatest thing all my life is knowing you.
I love you, Lord. Oh, Jesus. 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 Hallelujah. Hallelujah. Oh, Jesus.
In our white camp book, could we sing page 25? Of course, what other song could we sing but Jesus alone? Page 25, let's sing it together. Sing it as the prayer it is.
Jesus alone came down from above. Jesus alone, Jesus. Jesus alone for me.
Let's read the second verse. Jesus alone is mighty to save. He has redeemed my soul from the grave. All who believe in him are made free. Jesus alone for me. And read the third. Jesus alone can keep to the end. Jesus alone the soul will defend. Jesus alone by faith I can see. Jesus alone for me. Let's sing that chorus.
Jesus alone, Jesus for me. Jesus alone, Jesus for me. Jesus through all eternity. Jesus alone for me.
Let's stand in closing and sing that fourth verse.
When I shall reach the city of light, and faith is changed to glorious sight, Jesus alone my song still shall be. Jesus alone for me. Jesus alone. Jesus for me, Jesus alone, Jesus for me, Jesus through all eternity, Jesus alone for me.
Jesus, make this the motto of our lives, Lord Jesus. Make this the cry of our heart. Jesus alone. Jesus alone for me. Jesus throughout eternity. Jesus alone for me. We thank you, Lord. We ask that you will continue to work these things out in our hearts by the power of your Spirit. These are not just things that we can work up of ourselves. We certainly could for a while. But Lord, we mean these things to last, and you mean them to last. So we pray that by your Holy Spirit, you will drive this deep into our hearts. Be with those who go. Be with any who may feel the need to stay and pray. Be with us, Lord Jesus. Be our all in all. May we sleep tonight.
Yes.
As Jesus alone. May we awaken tomorrow. Jesus alone for me. We thank you, Lord Jesus. Bless us now. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.
Amen. The Lord bless you. I just remind you, tomorrow the trumpets will blow at 8 and breakfast at 8:30. And then, oh, that's right, the youth. We're here with the youth just to wrap up the youth rally, the youth conference. So come in faith. It'll just be a brief little time together, but believe that the Lord will seal the work that he's doing in their hearts. God bless you. Good night. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord.